Well, as I said earlier then, we're continuing our series, Praying as God Commands. And our prayer command for this evening comes from Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think in some ways this is probably the trickiest of the commands to pray that we shall be considering over this series. It's rather like when you go to a restaurant and you order a lobster or king prawn or something, and it's brought out to you on the plate and all its body parts are still there, and it looks like it might crawl off your plate at any moment. And you know that there's going to be some delicious meat inside there, but you also know it's going to take quite a bit of work to get at it. And it's a bit like that here. You know that in this command to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, there's good stuff, there's relevance, there's application. But you also know that it's going to take a bit of work to get at that. And so rather than dive into any hasty applications this evening, I want us to kind of carefully build up to that as we work through our 3 points. And so our first heading then this evening is this: pilgrimage and people. Pilgrimage and people. Because the first question I think we need to ask as we observe the psalmist praying here for the peace of Jerusalem, the first question we need to ask is, what did Jerusalem signify to the Old Testament saints? And it's in answer to that question then that I've come up with these two words, pilgrimage and people. So first of all then, Jerusalem signified a pilgrimage. It signified a pilgrimage because, of course, the law of Moses stipulated, didn't it, that 3 times a year all Israelite males had to go on pilgrimage. They had to make a journey in order to celebrate the 3 great annual festivals, the Passover or Unleavened Bread Festival, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Booths. And, of course, there in the law of Moses, Jerusalem wasn't stipulated as the place to which they were to go. It was simply put as the place the Lord would choose for his name to dwell. But here we are now, and as you can see from the title to the psalm, we're in the period of David, and of course by now then Jerusalem has become that place, the place that the Lord has clearly chosen as the location for his name to dwell. And the house of the Lord then is referred to, isn't it, in verse 1 and in verse 9, indicating that the Lord dwelt. He had chosen Jerusalem as his dwelling. Of course, the house of the Lord can't yet refer to the temple, because David's son Solomon would construct that. Presumably it's the tabernacle. But the house of the Lord then is there now in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where the Lord resides, and Jerusalem, therefore, is the destination for these 3 times a year pilgrimages. And so, kind of woven into the very identity of Jerusalem became this idea of a happy ending to a long journey. Because for many Israelites then, it was a long journey to go to Jerusalem for the festivals. And it was an arduous journey often, a difficult journey, not an easy undertaking. And Jerusalem then, as I say, it became part of its very identity almost, this concept of the happy ending, the welcome relief of arriving in the place that you had been heading for so long. And that concept is very much to the fore, isn't it, here in Psalm 122. This is, of course, one of the songs of ascent. That's this group of psalms. And what are they? What does ascent mean in this context? Well, it means journeying to Jerusalem, ascent to the city of pilgrimage. And so the although not every psalm in this grouping can very readily be fit into a kind of pilgrimage theme, certainly quite a number of them can. And Psalm 121, the previous one, you can see there, you have a sense, I think, of the journey itself to Jerusalem and the hazards and the dangers attached to this journey, so that the psalmist there is very much depending on the Lord to look after him on the journey, to keep him, to protect him, to watch over him on this journey. And then as you come into Psalm 122, you have this sense of joy and relief, don't you, that now they've arrived. The pilgrims have arrived in the city. It pulsates with this sense of joy. And perhaps then in verses 1 and 2 we have the pilgrim at the end of his first day there in Jerusalem. He's gone there for one of these festivals, and there he is at the end of the first day, and he's looking back and reflecting on this first day in the city. And he says in verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" He never normally heard those words. In his own hometown, many miles away, nobody ever said, "Let us go to the house of the Lord," because the house of the Lord wasn't there. But this morning he had heard people saying, "Let's go to the house of the Lord," because they were in Jerusalem and they could do that. And then, almost with a sense of disbelief, he says in verse 2, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, after all those months away from here. Today our feet have been standing within your gates." And so that then is a very important significance of Jerusalem for Old Testament saints. It signified a pilgrimage, but then secondly, it signified a people. Jerusalem signified a people. You might just want to turn back a little to Psalm 87. And Psalm 87 is an intriguing psalm, which we perhaps don't focus on and turn to enough, perhaps because one or two phrases in it are somewhat obscure and enigmatic. But here in the central, well, in the early part of the psalm, in the first three verses, clearly Jerusalem or Zion is being spoken of. It's this, the holy city, the place the Lord loves. But then in the middle section, in verses 4 to 6, you have this language then of foreigners, people from Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon, and Philistia, and Tyre, and Cush, being born in Zion. These foreigners being born in Jerusalem. What's that about? Well, I think it's quite clearly about foreigners then, Gentiles, being included within the people of God. This isn't just some kind of bare concept of foreigners being born within a certain urban centre within Jerusalem, but it's the idea of foreigners then being included, fully incorporated into the people of God. And I think this is then a prophetic psalm. It's looking ahead to these days in which we live. We taught this morning that this is the age, isn't it, when Gentiles are repenting of their sins and coming to Christ. They are being included in the people of God, and this psalm then is looking forward to that. But the point is then that how does it describe foreigners being incorporated in the people of God? It describes them as being born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem here clearly represents the people of God. So I'll go back a bit further in the Psalter to Psalm 46, from which I quoted at the beginning of our service. And you notice in this well-known psalm, the word "us," meaning God's people, and the word "her," meaning Jerusalem, they are almost interchangeable. So in verse 1 we have, well, it's not us, but it's our. God is our refuge and strength. But then in verses 4 and 5 we have Jerusalem being focused on. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. But then in verse 7, we're back to us again. The Lord of hosts is with us. And then in verse 11 again, the Lord of hosts is with us. So us, the people of God, and her, the city of God, they are interchangeable. Again then, Jerusalem, kind of standing for, representing the people of God. And you have a hint of it even here in our psalm this evening, I think, in Psalm 122, and the way in which then there's that shift from a focus on walls and towers in verse 7 to brothers and companions in verse 8. A shift from the kind of the actual physical structure of the city in verse 7 to the community of people in verse 8. So these then were, I think, two of the great significances of Jerusalem for Old Testament saints. It signified a pilgrimage and it signified a people. And when then Old Testament saints like this psalmist here prayed for Jerusalem, they would have been praying with these two significances in mind. So that's the first thing then, as we kind of build up to how we are going to apply this psalm or this command to us this evening, a pilgrimage and people. Our second heading, continuity and change. Continuity and change. Because, of course, we are not Old Testament saints this evening. And so that raises the question then, what is the situation for us vis-a-vis Jerusalem? Well, most fundamentally, there's a change, isn't there? There's a change. Now let me phrase this as carefully as I can. Jerusalem is still crucially important, but not the earthly city of Jerusalem there in the Middle East. Jerusalem is still crucially important, but not the earthly city of Jerusalem there in the Middle East. I mean crucially important for us as Christian people. It was somewhat depressing this past week in preparing this sermon to do a quick Google search, and I typed in pray for the peace of Jerusalem, see what came up, and scrolled through page after page after page. Every single website was about praying for the literal city of Jerusalem. I didn't come across any other type of praying for Jerusalem except praying for the earthly city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with praying for the earthly city of Jerusalem. That's legitimate enough. As long as, number one, it's not in response to this text, and as long as, number two, we don't load that with any different theological rationale than our praying for London, or New York, or Newcastle upon Tyne. Yes, we can pray for Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has no different theological status for us than any other city in the world today. So we need to recognize that straight away, that there's this fundamental change. But then we need to acknowledge in the second place that there is continuity. As I said a moment ago, then Jerusalem is still crucially important. Jerusalem is a word that's used often enough, isn't it, in our New Testament scriptures. And perhaps we can make two points in this connection. First of all, we are still on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We are still on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So you're all familiar then with Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is all about faith. But faith defined in a very specific way. This isn't faith with quite the same emphasis as in Ephesians 2, for instance, where it's faith in contrast to works, and it's faith as that helpless dependence on the finished work of Jesus Christ. No, faith in Hebrews 11 is defined as this, isn't it? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So faith in Hebrews 11 is actually almost indistinguishable from hope. We were thinking about hope on Wednesday evening, the God of hope. And faith in Hebrews 11, at least, is almost indistinguishable, I would suggest, from hope. And what then is its focus? Well, we saw on Wednesday evening that for Paul in Romans, and especially Romans 8, the focus of Christian hope then is a state, it's a type of existence, it's resurrection existence, it's resurrection glory. That's the focus of hope for Paul in Romans. The focus of hope or faith there in Hebrews 11 is slightly different. It's the focus isn't so much on the resurrection glory that we shall experience one day, but it's on an actual location, isn't it? So we have a homeland referred to in verse 14. We have a country, a heavenly country, referred to in verse 16. And then it's reiterated, isn't it, in chapter 13, verse 14. Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. So we have the language of city, and in fact that's there in chapter 11 as well. The city whose builder and architect is God. The city with foundations. So in Hebrews then, the focus of hope or faith is a city. And then in between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 13 in chapter 12, that city is identified. Hebrews 12, 22, it's referred to as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this city that has been prominent in chapter 11 as the focus of our hope, again in chapter 13, it's defined in chapter 12 as the heavenly Jerusalem. So, in other words then, we as Christians are still on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. No, it's not a three times a year thing, it's a lifelong thing. Our whole life is a pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem, as the author of Hebrews calls it. It's what we've just been singing, isn't it? We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I wonder, is that how you see your life this evening? Every single day, you're on pilgrimage, you're on a journey, and it's arduous. Just as the relatively little journey from the different towns of Judah to Jerusalem was arduous and gave rise to Psalm 121, that dependence upon the Lord as our keeper, we are on a lifelong pilgrimage that is far more arduous and difficult. And we need to pray Psalm 121 at an even deeper level, don't we, than those Old Testament pilgrims. I wonder, have you lost sight of that? Do you feel so rooted here, so settled here, so comfortable here, that you've lost sight of this most basic fact about you? You're a pilgrim. You're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. So we then are still on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And then the second point to make in this connection is that as the people of God, we are still Jerusalem. So we are on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but we are still actually Jerusalem. Because remember, we said that part of the Old Testament significance of Jerusalem was that it was a people. It was the people of God. The people of God were Jerusalem. And I'm saying that's still true. The people of God today still are Jerusalem. We read earlier from Revelation 21. I guess that's the most famous Jerusalem passage in the New Testament, perhaps. And I think that's a passage we often read casually and superficially and misinterpret. In this sense, we probably read Revelation 21 often and think it's saying just the same as Hebrews 11, that we are heading for the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, there in Revelation 21, it's a location, it's the place that we're heading for. But in Revelation 21, Jerusalem isn't a location, is it? The location in Revelation 21 is in verse 1. It's the new heaven and a new earth. That's the location we're heading for. Jerusalem isn't the location. What's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the bride, verse 2. In other words, Jerusalem is the church, the people of God, about to be joined there in marriage to the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is the people of God. Or think of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, surely referring to this concept. In Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." You are a city set on a hill. That's what Jerusalem was. City set on a hill. That's what you are. So, not the earthly city, but Jerusalem still has great relevance and significance to us as Christians. There is this continuity. We are on pilgrimage there, and we are actually Jerusalem as the people of God. And so, because of this continuity then, there is clearly still relevance and life in this ancient command for us tonight. We don't need to just skip over Psalm 122 verse 6 and say, well, that was for Old Testament saints. If Jerusalem still has significance, then this command in this verse still has significance. But just let me flag up one more change before we move on to our third point. We've flagged up a basic change that Jerusalem no longer as the earthly city has significance to us as Christians. We flagged up continuity, but one more area of change, which is this. When the Old Testament saint then prayed for Jerusalem, I mentioned earlier, he did so with its two significances, I'm sure, in mind. That it was both the place of pilgrimage and it was the people. When we pray for Jerusalem today, we surely do so with only one of its significances, as the people of God. We don't need to pray for Jerusalem as the place of our final destination, do we? The heavenly Jerusalem. Because that's not going anywhere. That's fixed. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, it's kept in heaven for you. Their location of earthly pilgrimage, that could be wiped away. Overnight, the Philistines could come and wipe it out. They had to pray that their place of pilgrimage would be there next time they travel to it. We don't have to pray that for our place of pilgrimage. Jerusalem will stay there in heaven. It will be there for us. So we don't need to pray for Jerusalem in that sense. When we pray for Jerusalem, we are praying for it only in this sense, as the people of God, the church, the community of believers. And that takes us on then to our third heading. We've looked at pilgrimage and people, at continuity and change. Thirdly and finally, liberty and love. Liberty and love. So we do pray then for Jerusalem in this sense. We pray for the people of God. We pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. What do we pray? Well, it tells us here we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of the church. So what does that mean? Well, what did it mean for the psalmist to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Well, I suppose it probably had two dimensions. That peace had an external dimension. It was peace from enemy attack. And an internal dimension, it was peace from infighting. There's a hint of the potential for infighting, isn't there, in verse 4, the reference to the tribes going up to Jerusalem. And there was always the potential in Israel, wasn't there, for tribalism, for tribal tension, and of course it did often break out. And so in praying for the peace of Jerusalem, the Old Testament saint was praying for peace from enemy assault and for peace from infighting. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when we come to the New Testament then, both those types of peace are explicitly related to the Christian church. The Christian church can have peace in both of those ways. So Acts 9, verse 31, we have an interesting little text where the church's great enemy, Saul of Tarsus, has just been converted. He has become a Christian. He, of course, has been wreaking havoc for some time in the fledgling Christian community, but the Lord has dealt with that. And we read then in Acts 9:31 these words, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace." and was being built up. Peace from persecution didn't last very long, but for a window of time at least, the Christians had peace. They could just get on with doing what they were in this world to do, because Saul now had been dealt with. He'd become one of them. And so they had that sort of peace. And I think then it's a proper application of Psalm 122:6 to pray for that kind of peace for the church today. Especially, of course, as we did do a moment ago, to pray for it where at the minute there's no peace, to pray for it in persecuted lands where the church is being hounded and harassed. It's good to pray, isn't it? It's important to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the peace of God's people in those places. And of course, we established last week, didn't we, in our first session, that praying for God's people where they're persecuted doesn't necessarily or probably usually mean praying for some kind of miraculous deliverance, because we have a God who doesn't need to deal in clever miracles. We have a God who controls the very governments that persecute Christians. And so praying for the peace of God's persecuted church will often involve praying for the governments and other parties that persecute God's people. And so this is what I mean by liberty. This kind of praying for the peace of God's church is praying that God's church might have liberty. It might have freedom to get on with doing what it should be doing. And of course, although we're not in a situation of persecution here, we do need to pray for the liberty of God's church here in our land, don't we, in this sense. And again, this will involve means. It will involve perhaps praying for the Christian Institute and what they do, praying for their campaigns against bad legislation that might restrict our liberty, our peace, as the church in this land. But this is a valid prayer concern, to be praying that the Church of Jesus Christ, elsewhere and here in our land, might have this kind of peace, just liberty, freedom from persecution, freedom from harassment, to get on with serving the living God. But then there's the other type of peace then, peace from infighting. And there are lots of references to that kind of peace in connection with the church in the New Testament. Let me just mention three, and there are many more. Romans 14:19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So there, it's not now peace from external forces, it's now peace from infighting, from tension and argument and faction in the church. Ephesians 4:3, he talks about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. And this is what I mean by love then. This kind of peace is almost equivalent to love, isn't it? It's being jealous for the unity, the loving unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we should pray for that as well then. Pray for the church's liberty, but also for the church's love, for its internal peace. At a congregational level, we should pray that for ourselves, shouldn't we? We should never take it for granted. The Lord has been good to us, hasn't he, over the years? But let's never take our peace for granted. Let's pray for it. Let's work at it, as these texts are saying, but let's pray for it, as our text this evening is saying. Pray for the peace of this little corner of Jerusalem here at NREC. Pray that we would be gracious and forgiving, accommodating, patient, considerate toward one another. And peace of this kind for the wider Church of Jesus Christ. It is such a stumbling block, isn't it, to our witness. It's such a discrediting factor. We preach a gospel of peace, and if our congregations are in inner turmoil from a lack of peace, from hostility and hatred and malice, then it's utterly undermining the very gospel we proclaim. And conversely, of course, there's nothing more attractive, nothing that more confirms and authenticates our gospel than when congregations of Jesus Christ are characterized by a deep internal peace. Let's pray for that. Let's pray that the church in the UK, which over the last decades hasn't really been known for its inner peace, for its unity, for its love, let's pray that it would be. So, both at the level of liberty and love, let's pray much for the peace of Jerusalem. Amen.